Let's pray together. Gracious God, draw near to us and open the scriptures to us in a practical way so that those of us who have the responsibility to teach the Bible, to teach the truth, may do so effectively in the world of today. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our theme today is truth applied, and we're going to look in particular at verses 29 to 31, and especially verses 30 and 31. But first I want to recapitulate on last week and say a few extra words on the theme of preaching God, God's nature, in order to earth it into your practical situation. We got rather carried into heaven last week, and I feel that there might have been some of you who preach normally week by week or when the opportunity comes, who might say, well, how do I preach about God? I mean, when the theme is the nature of God, then it's fairly easy to know how to do it. But how do you do it in practice when you have a more ordinary subject? So what I want to do before plunging into the application of the sermon, I want to give two examples of how to keep God at the center of our preaching, even though the theme we have been given is not distinctively about the nature or character of God. First, giving. Giving. Now, that's a really down-to-earth subject, isn't it? So I thought that this would be a fair example. After one of our preaching conferences last year, a young minister sent me his sermon on giving, which he'd taken a lot of trouble over, with the little note, this did not go down well. So I read the whole sermon, and it was really an excellent piece of work, but it was a bit of a burden, the sermon. It was a list of things that a person should do to give. And there was an element of man-centeredness in it. And I took this theme of preaching God rather than man, and I gave him as a suggested verse for another sermon on giving, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Now, this is just an example of what I mean by preaching God. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, in the middle of a very, very important passage on Christian giving, the apostle says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, he means material blessing, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. A remarkable promise about the power of God in inflationary days and days of unemployment. God is able for his people to see that they have enough material possessions to give generously in abundance and to give to every good work. That's a remarkable promise about God, isn't it? He is able to make us generous givers in a time of inflation and a time of material difficulty. So you see, a sermon that starts there, looking away from ourselves and our own pockets, looking away from our own objections to giving, and perhaps British Christians are not so good at this as, for example, American Christians who are taught from the cot to tithe their incomes and so on. Surely, rather than starting with a long list of what you must do, better to look away to God, first of all, and notice that in him are these infinite resources of changing us and providing for us so that we can be generous givers. So you see, you lift people's eyes up to God to start with. And if they're not going to give, they have to deny that God is that kind of God. There is nobody there, from the old age pensioner to the teenager, on a small pocket money allowance or whatever it may be, there's nobody there who can deny their duty to give a portion of their money without saying, you're not a God like that. See, it comes back to God rather than man. Another example. I've realized these are inadequately short, but there it is. We've no time for more. Psalm 90, what I'm taking with the students on Sunday night. And I began the term with verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 90, and we began it on Christian experience. What is it that you expect to find in terms of Christian experience by coming Sunday night by Sunday night? That was the question. And we looked at the first two verses, two wonderful verses. Verse 1 of Psalm 90, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place, our home, our refuge in all generations. So the psalmist looks back, you see, into history. He's in a time of great difficulty. He looks back into history, and he says, Lord, we've always known, our people have known you as a dwelling place, a place of security, a home to dwell in all generations. And notice that he's not looking to the temple on earth, he's not looking to his heart, he's not saying, Lord, you've always dwelt in our hearts, or Lord, you've always dwelt in your holy temple in Jerusalem. He says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place, you yourself in all generations. Now, who is this God that he's talking about? See, the whole Old Testament is a caution and a word and a prevention of idolatry. So you get the true God in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So he takes the most immemorial part of creation, that is the hills and the mountains, and he says, before they were ever brought forth, before you formed the world, and indeed long after the world has ceased to exist, from everlasting in the beginning to everlasting in the end, thou art God. I wonder if you see what a remarkable statement that is of the nature of the true God, that he is not to be confused with his world. Most idolatry is pantheistic, or something very close to it. It identifies God with his world, as Hinduism does. You see, whereas the psalmist, being an Old Testament writer, makes the creature and the creation, the creation and the creator, quite different, quite separate. And he says, if we are to have an experience that satisfies us, if we are to deal with this world in which we live, we've got to go right outside the world to the eternal God. You see what a dynamic thing that is to say. In other words, the psalmist is saying you cannot find any refuge for your feet, any place in which to rest in the material order, in this world. You've been made into this world, and yet there is nothing in this world that can satisfy you except God, who is right outside it, in the sense that it all depends upon him. Now, that's startlingly different from idolatry. And this is such an important issue with the preaching at Athens and with our preaching today that I want you to turn to a New Testament verse on this, Romans 1:25. In many ways, this is a key verse to have in our minds while we think of preaching to those people who are brought up as idolaters. You see, the very essence of idolatry is in Romans 1, verse 25. Because they, I must come into the middle of the argument, they, that is, the pagans, exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They didn't want the truth, they suppressed it, and they took a lie instead. And what was the result of that? They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now, that's just about one of the most important verses in the New Testament on the nature of idolatry. You go to the creature and you find your answer there rather than in the Creator. Do you see? That's why in Psalm 90 he must say, if you're to find a refuge, it mustn't be in anything to do with the created order. It must be in the Creator. Now, the meaning of that today is obvious, isn't it? What that means is that if you're a materialist, if your idol is that of materialism, you are worshipping the creature rather than the creator. It means that if your religion is communism, exactly the same thing could be said. You are trying to find your goal and your happiness and the whole meaning of life within the created order, the classless society in the future, and not outside it. And therefore you are an idolater. Or, as I said last week, the most obvious case that all school children are brought up with in this country is to see in evolutionism the answer to the meaning of man. Now, in saying that, it was not my point last week, if I may just say this, to discuss what is the method by which God has brought everything into being. That's really not our issue at all as Christians, is it? That's simply a matter for the scientists to find out. But evolutionism as a kind of philosophy, resting upon the absurd claims that are made, teaches quite plainly that all that we experience in human life and human relationships today evolved from an impersonal and mechanistic beginning, some protoplasm. You see, what that is to do is to look at the creature, the creation, and try to find the solution to the meaning of man and his existence within the created order. And the Bible says that's idolatry. Once your eyes fixed on this world and not on the Creator, then you become an idol worshipper in whichever form it is. And this evolutionism, of course, it's just, as I said last time, as absurd as the idolatry in the Old Testament. And there will be absolutely no excuse for it at all, will there? These people say that they can't believe in the true God in Christ because of a lack of evidence. And yet, of course, they believe in evolutionism with very little evidence. And after 80 or 90 years of it, it's just beginning to appear. A lot of books are appearing, aren't they? Saying, well, now, where is the evidence? I mean, we're told about this infinite number of mutations, and not one of them has been found. Not one. Except the one that exists today. That's us. Otherwise, the rest is just not there. Year after year, decade after decade, we wait for the fossils to appear. They don't appear. So he said, but people will believe it because the alternative is something they can't believe. I'm indebted to Dr. Broughton Knox for this quotation from the Oxford Junior Encyclopedia, 13 vols, that Aunt Matilda may have given to your children last Christmas. Vol 2, page 137b, article Evolution. The alternative to the theory of evolution is the highly incredible supposition that there's been a long series of creations since the earth began to cool and that each type of plant and animal was created in the exact form in which it was found. The idea that God could make something in the exact form that he wanted is, to quote, highly incredible. Let's get it quite clear. It's not believed because that would be to acknowledge a creator. We prefer to deal with the creation because we are by nature idolaters. That is how we come to it in the 20th century. Our situation is different, obviously, from first century Greece. We must deal with it as we find it. However, let's go back to 1st century Greece and to chapter 17 and see how Paul applies this teaching of the Creator God to the situation in which he finds himself and they find themselves. Now, we saw that after his supreme exposition of the nature of the Creator God, the living, the true God, so different from all the gods made in our own image, which are nonentities, the gods they were worshipping were nonentities, they were no gods, he finishes, verse 29, he begins his application and finishes the central part of his sermon in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. So he begins by saying, we ought not to think like this. And I'm going to spend a good deal of time on that next week when we look at the structure of the sermon and see how that is a natural conclusion to all that he started to say at the beginning of the sermon. You ought not to think like that, just as we ought not to think that from some piece of modern protoplasm, all that we know in modern human life could possibly come into existence through impersonal mechanistic chances. We ought not to think like that. It's manifestly absurd. A moment's reflection shows that you can't possibly believe it. Now, what is so striking about verse 30 and 31, which are incredibly short, precis, of what must have taken a long time to say, is that God is still the subject of the sentence. You see, when we come to apply an evangelistic sermon in the 20th century, we tend immediately to say, now, folks, this is what you must do. In verse 29, he says, this is what you mustn't do. And then he does not go on to say, this is what you must do. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. This, that, and the other. No, what he says in verse 30 and 31, by way of application, puts God right back at the center again. You mustn't think like that, for this is the God I'm talking about. So I'm going to read verse 30 and 31, and I think you will be immensely struck with the way that he, God, is the subject of every clause. The times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given to all men, assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, isn't that remarkable? You ought not to think like this, but let me tell you what God is going to do. He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you what you ought to do. He says, let me tell you what God has done. God has overlooked ignorance, he's commanded repentance, he's appointed a judge, he's given assurance that this judge is the true judge of all the earth. We'll look at these under five simple headings. And each one is more remarkable than the last. First, he has overlooked the times of ignorance. As Dean Alford says in his Greek New Testament commentary, in these words lie treasures of mercy for those who lived in the times of ignorance. Now, we must get this plain. This is mercy, not justice. Don't bother to turn back, but let me read you from Romans 1, which where we were a moment ago. Romans 1 describes justice, and Paul says this, Verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature has been clearly perceived. So Paul says that there was something men could have known, that they did have a revelation, though an elementary one, and that they suppressed what they could have known about God. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but became futile in their thinking. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. You see, Paul assumes that there is no person in all the world who has had no revelation of God. Very important this, because we frequently have people say to us, what happens about those who've never heard? In Romans 1, Paul is arguing that there is a basic elementary revelation given to all men. And that if men had, to use the great words of the sermon here to the Athenians, felt after God in order to find him, if anybody had felt after him in some pagan country as they saw the glory of the world around them, if they had felt after him, in other words, if they'd used the tiny bit of light they did have, then God would have revealed the next stage to them. But in fact, Paul assumes that given some light, nobody felt after God to find him. They preferred to suppress it and to make idols. So that if it is a matter of sheer justice, then God should judge all men as guilty, which is what Paul says in Romans. However, when I come to find Paul preaching evangelistically, it is interesting how the theologian emphasizes not the justice, but the mercy of God. He says, God in his great mercy has overlooked this ignorance, which is in itself culpable. He has overlooked it because he is a merciful God, obviously. And therefore, he is not going to hold men then and there to blame because now there is a clear word from him and they must stand or fall by their response to that clear word that Paul is now giving them. So that's the first thing that he says. As Alford says in these words, lie treasures of mercy to those who've lived in the times of ignorance. Secondly, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. This emphasizes his sovereign authority. He does not invite all men to consider his claims. He commands all men to submit to them. It's interesting that in our breakfast this morning we were tackling Mark's Gospel. We're in the first chapter, and we found Jesus going out into the countryside and beside the seaside to call his first disciples. And all the commentators on Mark point out the sovereign and summary command that Jesus gave to Peter and Andrew and James and John. He didn't invite them to come and join in his enterprise. He didn't say, go away and think about whether you would like to be with me and what I'm going to do. He simply says, follow me. And most of the commentators point out that the words that are used are words of command, of summary command. And immediately they follow him, leaving everything behind. Now that is how the New Testament looks basically at the call to discipleship. It looks, obviously, because the New Testament is clear about God and clear about man, there can only be a relationship between God and man that is based on reality. And as God is the sovereign king of all things, he cannot come and ask my permission whether I will be a Christian, can he? It must come from him. The invitation, the initiative, the command must come from him. And if I am not a Christian as a result of that command, then it is due not to unbelief, but to disobedience. I'd like you, if you will, to turn over to 1 Peter here, to a very, very important New Testament insight. Right at the end of the New Testament, 1 Peter. Now, whereas Paul normally talks about people believing or not believing the gospel, Peter nearly always talks in his letters of people obeying or not obeying the gospel. It's a very important fact. You see, so that at the beginning of his letter, he talks to the Christians and he describes them as those, verse 2, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. That's the Christian, a man who has become obedient to Jesus. Verse 22 of chapter 1, describing their conversion. He looks back and said, you purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Your obedience to the truth. Isn't that interesting? We don't think in those terms. You see, for many years, I was frightened, really, to take this to its logical conclusion. I used to take quite a lot of missions to students, you see. And students will love to say to you after a talk, well, of course, it's very interesting what you said, but I can't believe it. I can't swallow it. I mean, you know, I'm doing natural sciences, or I'm doing this or the other, and I realize you're only a poor clergyman, and you see, because I'm a brilliant young student, I can't believe it. So, you know, it's a lovely attitude to have. It's an almost impregnable position, isn't it? My brain is too big for me to be able to swallow God's truth. The moment you move into the New Testament atmosphere, that is not allowed for a moment, is it? Because the issue is always a moral one as well as being an intellectual. It's both. It goes to the mind and the conscience. It's a lovely story of two men who were in a chancel, and they were looking at the Ten Commandments and the creed that were on the old boards in the chancel, as they often were in churches in bygone days. And the younger man was looking at the creed. And he said to his older friend there, you know, I just really can't believe these things. The older man, who was a Christian, led him across the chancel to look at the commandments. And he said, are you sure it is not that you won't obey those things? In the Bible, those two always come together. The gospel comes to us as a moral imperative as well as the truth. And, of course, our hearts are so deceitful that we don't always realize that in revolting against the moral demands of the gospel, we often dress it up in intellectual smoke screens. So if you've got your Bible still open at 1 Peter, you look at chapter 2, verse 8, talking about these people who stumble at the rock, which is Christ the Messiah, 1 Peter 2:8. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. They disobey it. They disobey the truth. Chapter 3, verse 1, talking to converted wives, how to deal with unconverted husbands. Peter says, likewise, your wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without the word by the behavior of their wives. Stop guessing, stop nagging, stop telling him all the time what you believe, but show by your life such a new creation that without a word he may be won. But notice how he's described. He's somebody who doesn't obey the word. Not somebody who doesn't believe it. Of course, he would say to his wife, my dear, I don't believe those things. It's all right for women and children, you know, the usual conceit of men. But the apostle says, no, he's somebody who doesn't obey it. That's his trouble. So coming back to Acts 17, you see, if that is right, then the words of verse 30 are very, very important, aren't they? God has overlooked the times of ignorance. He does not now hold the Athenians guilty for the past, because he's standing before them today in the present. And now, he says, this very day, God commands you to repent. Notice the urgency of it. Today, God now commands. So, if you leave this place after I've spoken, he says, without responding and submitting to this God, then you are rebellious. Thirdly, the third thing God has done. He has fixed a day when the world will be judged in righteousness. Verse 31a. Now, my dear friends, I'm afraid that we cannot appreciate this, brought up in the immense privileges of a Christian civilization, even if we're wandering from it. One of the enormous privileges we have, and it's amazing still to hear people bellyaching, one of the enormous privileges we have is a sense of justice and courts of justice where a man can go to get justice. Now, there may be human failure. But that is something, of course, which a large number of people in other parts of the world have never even imagined for themselves. There are many, many parts of the world where it is quite impossible to get justice unless you have money or influence or whatever it is. And therefore, you see, it is a wonderful thing to say about God that he will judge the world on the last day in what? In justice, in righteousness. There will be no mistakes. I was reading in the Evening Standard last night that in this drug case that the police in Hollywood say that they've virtually given up. They cannot keep pace with it. There's no way that they can find out all the people who are disobeying the law. And it's a very comforting thought, isn't it, to realize that with God there is no unsolved mystery. That with God it will take him precisely 30 seconds on the last day to solve every mystery that there's ever been. all the files of Scotland Yard marked unsolved, undealt with, in a moment will be dealt with no possible mistakes. It will be done in righteousness. It's one of the great doctrines of the Bible, isn't it? We take it for granted, but actually, to the majority of people in the world, this must come as good news about God. So the answer, Mr. Preacher, what will God do about this or about that? The answer is always the right thing, you see. People like to catch us, don't they? They come up to me and say, Mr. Lucas, what's God going to do about that? Of course, I don't know, do I? You know, there are many injustices in the world. There are many things that I don't understand. There are many things that you don't understand. People love to come to us and say, well, look at that situation. How do you understand that? What's God going to do about that? The only answer we can give is he's going to do the right thing. How could he do anything else? You know, people say that God can do everything. That's not strictly true, is it? There is one thing that's impossible for God to do. God cannot be false to himself. God can't tell a lie. God can't be unrighteous. Therefore, it is impossible for God to judge the world in any other way. It's comforting, but it's also frightening, isn't it? Frightening if you want to disobey the way of God. That God is not at liberty. He cannot be other than God. That is to judge the world in righteousness. Fourthly, he has appointed the judge. That's the next thing we're told. By a man whom he has appointed. By a man. Isn't that extraordinary? Actually, it really reads, by the man whom he has appointed. Well, who else is that? So short is this precis given by Luke here that Jesus isn't mentioned in the sermon. There we know, of course, who the man is. And we know it from verse 18 that these people picked up in the marketplace that Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So the judge is, of course, Jesus, the Son of Man. This, surely, is, of all the claims that Jesus made, the most amazing. There are many places where he claims it. On Sunday morning down at Fairmile with our newcomers weekend, all the new people who have come to us, many who are coming away for the weekend. And the passage that I shall be taking on Sunday morning is that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Just look at that as one example of this claim that Jesus makes to be the man. And I wonder whether many of our casual friends who just tell us that the only part of the Bible they believe in is the Sermon on the Mount, I wonder if they believe this. Verse 21 onwards, not everyone who says to God, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that what it says? Verse 22, on that day many will say to God, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Is that what it says? Verse 23, and then God will declare to them, I never knew you. Is that what it says? Not a bit of it. Not everyone on that last day who says to me. Breathtaking, isn't it? We're so used to it. We don't see how breathtaking it is. Verse 22, on that day many will say to me. Verse 23, and I will then say to them. So you see, that means that everybody who's ever lived will in fact meet Jesus. That's an astonishing thought, isn't it? Everybody who's ever lived will meet Jesus. They will speak to him and he will speak to them. So that is before you, my brother or sister, and me too. We will actually meet with Jesus as our judge. And he will speak to us and we will speak to him. But of course, that will have no terrors for us because we've already met him as our Savior. So that, of course, is the force, isn't it, of the gospel. Why has he appointed a man? He's appointed a man because a man has gone through everything that we have to go through, and therefore he becomes not a stockbroker or a football professional with £1 million a week as his wage packet, but he becomes a working man, a carpenter. He lives an ordinary life for 30 years. He knows what it is to live amongst a corrupt church, an unbelieving people, amongst all the difficulties of life. And it is that man who is qualified to be the judge. Furthermore, the judge has offered his life as a savior. He's not an invictive judge. He's not a Judge Jeffreys. Judge Jesus is one who has died for all men and offered himself for all men. See what a remarkable picture. What is the fifth thing that Paul has to say? The fifth thing is that he has given assurance to all men of all these things by raising Jesus from the dead. Isn't that a beautiful thing to finish up by saying? He's talking to people who are asking for assurance. They're asking for certainty. They're asking to have their doubts resolved. And he says, well, God has met you. He's met you not with a philosophical answer, but he's met you in history. He's met you in flesh and blood. You can go and verify for yourself that Jesus rose from the dead. How better, actually, could you single a person out? Because, you see, death has never lost a game, set, or match, has it? I remind the medical students here quite often that they're defeated every time in the end. It keeps them humble. And it's very important to keep them humble, isn't it? They never, in the end, win a match finally and conclusively. How better, then, could God single out a person by, in one case in the whole of history, apart from the signal cases in the Old Testament, where he allowed people to be translated. But, of course, Enoch and Elijah had never died. They were simply translated from life. How better to signal out Jesus by conquering death in his place, bringing him out of the grave, out of corruption, and therefore signaling him out as the unique man in history. Now, as I try to draw these things together, let me look back at these five things that are said about God in the application of this evangelistic sermon in verse 30 and 31. You see, our eyes are not upon our miserable selves, but upon God. I preached part of the sermon in Sydney Cathedral on the Wednesday to the outside. I think it's one of the most remarkable services I've ever been to. And indeed, just that morning as I was looking at it, I was conscious that what these verses are really talking about throughout is the mercy of God. And I majored on that in verse 30 and 31. I don't think I'd ever really seen it before. I've already pointed out that the fact that he overlooks man's ignorance is a matter of mercy, not justice. Then notice that he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is a merciful thing, isn't it? We are quite clear what we have to do. Our relationship is made plain. It's merciful. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That is a merciful thing to do, to know that evil will not have the last word. He has mercifully chosen as our judge a man who has been through it all and who has offered himself as our Savior. That is an act of mercy. He has given clear assurance to all men everywhere of this fact by the resurrection. It's an act of mercy to do that, isn't it? So that no one need be in any doubt. There is no reason for doubt. Our doubts, alas, come so often from our self-centered sinfulness. Now, finally, let me say that in this evangelistic appeal, I want you to notice that our response is put in the context, as I've said, of divine activity. How different this is, if I may caricature, and I do this not to hurt and wound evangelistic preaching, because I thank God for those who led me to Christ, but it seems to me that in the 20th century, too often, the general context of evangelistic appeals is to give a false idea of God and man. It is to make God weak and to make man strong. It is in that lovely verse, Revelation 3:20, which I think is properly used in evangelism because that church was in fact dead and lifeless. But nevertheless, the picture is often given that God is waiting outside the door and that I have the power within me to keep him outside or to ask him in. You see, man is really put at the center of the picture so often in that kind of evangelistic preaching, and God is a weak God. Unless you do this, God cannot do anything with your life. Now, the apostles are very careful never to give this impression of a rather pathetic Jesus, a pathetic God who can't do very much unless we do something. It's the reverse that is the case. We cannot do anything unless he allows us to do it. That is the biblical view. You see, so that we must see God and ourselves properly. Just back to Acts 2 in the last couple of minutes. In that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, it is no different. Where does it all end in verse 36? Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, know certainly, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. Will you notice how at the end of this sermon, just as at the end of the sermon in Athens, he gives the grounds for certainty. He says the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus has made it quite clear that the one you crucified and thought was fit only for death, God thought was fit for his right hand. So there's a great difference of opinion between you and God, isn't there? To which the only possible answer is, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? You can't disagree with God to that extent without being cut to the heart, can you? Unless you're an idiot. Unless you want to commit moral and intellectual suicide. So he said, what on the day of Pentecost, as well as in Athens, Paul and Peter are doing is they're letting the facts make their own appeal. What is needed in our evangelistic sermon is that people should be thoroughly convinced of the facts. If our facts that we preach are so clear that there's no evasion, no way of getting out of them, then the appeal is contained within that. Whereas, have we not got to say to our shame that there's often no connection between the facts and the appeal? I've heard evangelistic sermons that after a couple of minutes are all appeal. I've been to the Albert Hall and listened to an appeal that went on for 20 minutes. There was no real connection between what had been said and the appeal. Everything that had happened beforehand, the music and so on, was just getting ready for an assault on somebody's will and mind and heart. Now, people rightly, don't they, object to that kind of personality assault. See, whereas in this apostolic evangelism, what the apostles want to lead us to is an unequivocal certainty. They want us to know beyond peradventure that these things are true. If we are really persuaded that Christ is the Son of God and there is no way to God except through him, we shall come to him, won't we? Vijay was so persuaded, so he came to him. There he was a Hindu all his life. If we are really persuaded that without Christ we shall go to hell, we shall come to him. But we're not so persuaded. The Christians aren't even persuaded today. So no wonder our evangelism lacks cutting edge. If we are not persuaded, nobody else is going to be persuaded. So you see, what I want to leave with you today, before you, as you meditate on this, before we look again at the structures next week, is that the great aim of Paul is to convince people about God's activity. This is what God is going to do. Whatever you do, he says, God is going to judge the world through Jesus. That's going to happen infallibly. It's going to be done in righteousness. But God commands you now to prepare for it, and that's a very merciful thing. He wants you to know to get ready for it. He commands you to prepare for the day of judgment. God has taken the responsibility. That's his word to you. It's a word of truth and a word of mercy, grace and truth. In the light of that, of course, the appeal is tremendously strong, isn't it, that we should respond. Gracious God, we thank you for the apostle and this remarkable pattern that he's left the church. And we ask that we may learn from this pattern to present the truths about yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ, so clearly that people have to acknowledge that this is true, and if true, must be acted upon. So we thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you for these glorious truths.